Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 through 16. That'll be our text for today's sermon, the sixth in a series from 1 Thessalonians. I just want to remind us where we left off in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul says that when the Thessalonians received from him the word of God's message, he says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." There's a sense in which we could say that that verse right there is the battleground of the churches, even as it is the battleground of your own soul. How do people come up with the idea that we can refer to the Trinity as mother, child, and womb, rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, I would say that the reason why you can reach that kind of sociologically driven conclusion is because the Bible has ceased to be the Word of God for you. It's become the Word of men, a word to compare with other men, to be accepted alongside of other sources of wisdom from the ancient world and from science today, and so capable of being overruled. How is it that one can draw the conclusion that it's appropriate to normalize homosexuality, never mind ordain priests and preachers and bishops who are avowed in practicing such? How do you reach that conclusion? Well, the battleground is right there in verse 13. Is the Bible just the word of man? Is it just the opinions of wise people from the ancient world, but characterized by the limitations in their knowledge and worldview, and therefore to be read with a critical eye, eliminating from them that which is contrary to the accepted wisdom of our day? How do I know that I need to remain married to my wife, even though sometimes she makes me mad? Well, the reason is because this is the word of God, among many other reasons, but this is the word of God, and Jesus forbids it for his disciples. He forbids it twice in the book of Matthew alone, most emphatically, with warnings about the permanence of marriage and the necessity of his disciples that they honor their vows when the two become one, that not be broken asunder. It comes down to that. Is that just the wisdom of man, or is that the word of God and authoritative to be heard and heeded by the people of God? Well, if it is the word of God, then what follows in verses 14 through 16 today naturally follow. All the Apostle Paul is doing there is working out the implications as respects other religions. And what he has to say essentially is this: we need to evangelize other religions. And he says as well that when they obstruct the progress of the gospel, they are doing serious damage. It's not just a matter of differing opinions. This is not a rivalry amongst religions in the religious marketplace. This is soul-endangering obstruction and error, and to be viewed with the utmost seriousness. In other words, when Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life," no one comes to the Father but by me. Is that the word of man, or is that the word of God? When he says no one, and when he says no one comes to the Father but by me, and he says it after saying, "I am the," in other words, the one and only way, truth, and life, he says positively and then underscores negatively, "no one," is that to be believed and acted upon? When Peter says in Acts 4:12, "there's salvation in no one else, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," is that just Peter's opinion, or is that the word of God? When the Apostle Paul writes, "there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ," how am I to regard that? Am I obligated to believe and act upon that because that's the Word of God? Am I required? Is it essential that I take that seriously and believe that and then bring my life into conformity with that claim in my handling of my relationships with others, with people who are of other persuasions? One of the things that really affects the way we approach religious questions these days is that we listen with post-Holocaust ears. Now, this side of the Holocaust, we are rightly sensitive to religious bigotry. Religious bigotry that leads to religious persecution. I think you have to take historical factors in mind when you're dealing with people. I think, for example, that in a post-Holocaust situation, ethnic humor that targets Jews is totally out to be ruled out of court. Just like any post-slavery situation, I think that ethnic humor with respect to African Americans, I think it's out of court. I love ethnic humor. And I love redneck jokes and Irish jokes and all the various kind of ethnic humor that you find out there. I find it to be absolutely hilarious, but I think some of it's out of order, out of court. Why? There are historic reasons, because there are historic sins that have been committed that need to be taken into account and about which we need to be sensitive. However, having said that, our sensitivity should not lead to hypersensitivity, neither should it lead to an embracing of the kind of pervasive religious relativism that characterizes our society today. By religious relativism, I mean the point of view that says that there is no religious truth. There are no truth claims that one can make or should make. All religions are the same. And their truths are not absolute truths, they're relative truths. What's true is true for you as it applies to religion and morality. And so, of course, with those kinds of ears listening to religious statements, it seems absolutely prejudicial and bigotrous for someone to be making claims about their religion, to be evangelizing other people, or to be critical of the beliefs of other people, or attempting to supplant yours for theirs. Because the bias of our day in a post-Holocaust era is to say, well, it really doesn't make any difference anyway. These are just our traditions. Let them have their traditions and let this group have their traditions. And you have your traditions, but it would be morally wrong for you to try to bring them to your point of view. Why? Because it doesn't make any difference. It's all relative. And what's true is what works for you and what is true for you and what makes you happy. And otherwise, leave it alone. That's the climate of our day. In order for us to understand our text and in order for us to understand the Bible, we need to realize that is not the worldview of the biblical writers. Their view is that truth is absolute. When we read in the Bible, thus saith the Lord, and that's a non-negotiable. And the whole Bible, in effect, is a one large extended, thus saith the Lord, as God reveals the truth about himself and about us and about the way of salvation and about the way that we're to live and right and wrong and truth and error. Those are not subject to reevaluation. They are the truth. They are God's truth. This is not the word of man, the apostle is claiming. It is the Word of God. This whole issue has come up the last couple of weeks because I was taking classes with chaplains, United States Army chaplains at Erskine Seminary. And one of the things that they were debating is the extent to which we have to take diversity. And there's really two ways that you interpret diversity. Diversity, on the one hand, is being argued in some circles as meaning that in order to respect diversity, we need to affirm in public only a kind of generic American civil religion that never gives expression to the distinctives of any religion in particular. So the issue, of course, at the center of that is whether or not Christian chaplains should pray Christian prayers, including concluding their prayers in Jesus' name. And so they say, well, we're a diverse people. And given the diversity of those who are listening, then they are demanding a kind of a uniformity of prayer. It's ironic that because of diversity, they're requiring uniformity. So that everyone has to pray in the same way, whereas the argument of most of the chaplains, and my argument would be, no, in the name of diversity, you allow each one who prays to pray according to their own convictions. Affirming the distinctives that they pray, let others pray along silently according to their own convictions, but not enforce a kind of doctrinaire pluralism that requires a diversity that obscures all distinctives. Well, that's part of the whole climate in which we are living today. Post-Holocaust years, religious pluralism, religious relativism. And here we see the Apostle Paul saying some very emphatic things about Christianity, in particularly over against Judaism. So let's read them according what he has to say here, according to his presuppositions and make application. Number one, let's look at what happened. Look at verse 14. He says, "You brethren," that is you Thessalonian, Macedonian believers, "became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." In other words, there were churches in Judea made up of Jewish Christians. And he's citing their experience. And they say, look, you encountered the same kind of thing that Jewish believers in Judea also encountered, which was what? "You also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So your experience, he's saying, is very similar. You suffered, you Thessalonian Christians, suffered at the hands of Thessalonian pagans. You were persecuted for what you believed, even as Jewish believers were persecuted by their countrymen. Persecution was suffered by Gentiles at the hands of Gentiles. Persecution was suffered by Christian Jews through the machinations of their own countrymen. We're going along in verse 15, referring to the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He is saying here that which in fact was a matter of historic record. It has become somewhat politically incorrect to say it. Nevertheless, the fact of the matter is, it was at the instigation of the Jewish leadership in Palestine in the first century that Jesus was executed by the Roman government. They would not have done it otherwise. It was at their instigation. And so he rightly and properly identifies them as being those who, in fact, killed the Lord Jesus. Now we know that Pilate had a hand in that as the Roman governor. We know that the Romans, Peter in Acts chapter 4, verses 28 and 29, cites Gentile complicity in this. But at this point, the Apostle Paul is saying something that is true. He's not saying everything that could be said about it, but he is saying something that's true. That it was the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Who is it that killed the Old Testament prophets? Who is it that was killing New Testament prophets? He is saying that is what they did. And they drove us out. That is, they continued to persecute the Christian church. They persecuted the apostles. They stoned Peter. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, says five times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. Acts 14, 19, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra at the hands of the Jews. Acts 17, 17 and following, he was driven from Thessalonica. Acts 21 and 22, there was a riot that broke out against the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem. Acts 23, there was a conspiracy to kill the Apostle Paul. For the first several hundred years of the church's existence, there was violent opposition on the part of official Judaism to infant Christianity. And so he says, continuing in the second half of verse 15, they are not pleasing to God. In what respect? With respect to this opposition to his gospel. That was displeasing to God that they should be opposed to his gospel. and hostile to all men. In what respect? In respect of obstructing the proclamation. Verse 16, as he goes on to say, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. That's the point. Hostile to all men in that they were preventing the proclamation of the gospel that would save the souls of the Gentiles and of the nations and of all men. It was the equivalent of knowing where the food is stored and not letting starving people know. Having a collection of people crowded together in a harmful place, being deprived of food, and you having the key to the storehouse and not revealing where the key is. Not allowing them to have access to the food. And so what has happened? Well, the Apostle Paul is reflecting. They've rejected Christ, saw to his execution, and have persecuted his followers ever since. So he writes in the early years, around 60 A.D. All right, that's what happened. What was at stake? Well, he says in verse 16, they are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Again, this is not to be reduced to a kind of interfaith rivalry or competition for market share. Rather cynically, the philosopher Nietzsche once said that if we really believe these things, we would still be burning each other at the stake. His point was, are Christians claiming to be talking about that which determines the eternal destiny of human souls? I mean, in other words, do Christians really believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell? And that what you believe in this life determines whether you go to heaven or hell? Do they really believe that we're talking about eternal things, and that life is short and eternity is long, and these are matters dealing with God and His judgment and being spared in that day of judgment? If we really did believe that, Nietzsche, like I say, cynically is saying, we'd be a whole lot more serious about these things, wouldn't we? We'd be a lot more serious about our own pursuit of God and pursuit of holiness. Wouldn't we be a lot more serious about the condition of the souls of our neighbors? Wouldn't we be a lot more serious about the various ways in which we encounter obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel? Wouldn't those obstacles distress us? Wouldn't we be eager to remove those obstacles and barriers that were being erected? In other words, if we really do believe those things, wouldn't that shape our whole outlook on life and death and eternity? I mean, what worse thing could you say about someone but that they were putting souls at risk and closing the door to reconciliation with God, shutting heaven's gate? So he says in verse 16, the second half, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. That is, they keep piling sin upon sin in their rejection of the gospel and persecution of the preachers of that gospel. But, he says at the end of verse 16, the wrath of God has come upon them. Probably referring to the onset of what history calls the Jewish Wars, which led at the hands of the Romans to the destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews throughout the Mediterranean world, that is, to the judgment of God because of this obstruction, this hindering of the proclamation of that gospel of grace and mercy in Christ Jesus. All right, then let's digress for a while. Number three, who is saying all of this? Who's the author of this book, this first epistle to the Thessalonians? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. It's being written by a Jewish prophet about a Jewish Messiah. I hardly think that one can read this and accuse its writer of bigotry or of anti-Semitism, given his identity as himself a Jewish prophet serving a Jewish Messiah, or one who at least claimed to be. What he says is comparable with what the Old Testament prophets said in their criticisms of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. In fact, what the Apostle Paul says here is tame in comparison to the prophecies of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and of Amos and of Hosea and of the other Old Testament prophets and their condemnation of the Old Testament people of Israel. He is saying no more and no less than what they said, and it's tame compared to what James in James chapter 4 says about Christian unbelief and apostasy. In his condemnation of that in language that echoes the severity of that which we find in the Old Testament prophets. So it's certainly comparable with what the Hebrew prophets before him said. A second thing I'd like to say is that it has been subject to significant misuse, and that has to be admitted. There have been mutual sins on both sides of the divide. There was two, three hundred years of Jewish persecution of Christians, followed by 17 to 1800 years of Christian persecution of Jews. And there have been those who have abused and misused a text such as these in order to justify their anti-Semitism. So against that perversion of what's said here, we would like to say this. Number one, anti-Semitism is always wrong and shameful. To mistreat or stereotype or express and act out bigotry against Jews or anyone else is always wicked and is to be repented of as one admits its presence in one's heart or in one's community. It is the duty of Christians to treat all people with dignity and respect. Second, we'd want to say again, as we did at the outset, that in a post-Holocaust world, we need to be especially careful and sensitive. There's a sense in which it is right to say it was Christian Germany that carried out the Holocaust, in that virtually every Gentile in Germany was a baptized and confirmed member of one of the churches. Now, over against that, I would want to balance that by saying that National Socialism was self-consciously pagan and had as its ambition the destruction of the churches. While there was a temporary truce for a time, it was their ambition to destroy those churches and replace it with National Socialism as the religion of the realm, with ancient Germanic pagan religious rites and rituals. I'd like to also take up the whole question of why were so many German Christians seduced by Hitler, and say a word or two about that, because it was true. I have on my shelf in my library a multi-volume set of highly academic theological books in a series that bears the name Kittel, Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Kittel was a supporter of Hitler. Paul Althaus was one of the great Lutheran scholars of his generation. He was a supporter of Hitler until the late 1930s. Immanuel Hirsch, one of the great intellectuals of that era, was a devoted advocate of Hitler. Why was it that so many German Christians were seduced? And the answer is really fairly simple, though I don't hear very many people saying it. Hitler posed as a great defender of the church of Christianity and of Western civilization. That is in the early years. Have you ever heard that before? Well, see, these speeches are in German. We don't have access to them. And so we often find ourselves unaware of what actually was going on. But when Hitler was striving for power and then consolidating that power as the chancellor in Germany, what he said he was going to do was protect Western Christian civilization from the two great threats that faced it. And that was from the East, godless, atheistic, materialistic Bolshevism in the form of the Soviet Union. And to the West, he said there was no alternative either, because there they faced the threat of godless, materialistic, atheistic, Western capitalism. And so he posed as the leader who could protect Germany, even as Germany protect and guarded Western Christian civilization from these two monstrous enemies threatening it, from the East in the form of communism and from the West in the form of capitalism. And many who were conservative, culturally Christian, bought into it. The Weimar Republic that was established by the Treaty of Versailles, that is Germany of 1919 through 1933, was a decadent place. Anticipating the moral revolutions of the 1960s, it was a decadent, immoral, deteriorating place. People saw their civilization going down the tubes because of the corrupting influences of the West. And here was somebody who promised that he would protect the church and restore German Christian civilization. And people were seduced. And yet even in that, I think we should not overstate what happened. Because of all of the institutions of Germany, the one and only institution that resisted Hitler was the church. And I'll cite as authority no less than the great Jewish physicist and discoverer of the theory of relativity, Albert Einstein. Here's what Einstein said happened as he wrote from exile in America in the 1930s. He said, being a lover of freedom, when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend freedom, knowing that they had boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities were immediately silenced. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers, whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. He said, Einstein said, I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it, because the church alone has had the courage and persistence to stand for intellectual and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. And in the 1930s, Einstein could be found attending the Protestant chapel at Princeton, paying back, in a sense, the great debt that he felt to the Christian church. Another authority, Karl Barth, widely recognizes the greatest theologian of the 20th century. He wrote in 1945, Barth was Swiss, German-speaking Swiss who had taught in the German universities and was author of the Barman Declaration, which expressed the church's resistance to Nazism. He said, in 1933 and the years immediately following, at the time the National Socialists seized power, there was no struggle in the German universities and schools, or of the German legal profession, or of German business, or the German theater, or German art in general, or of the German army, or of the German trade unions. In other words, he just lists right through all of the institutions. None of them resisted. He says many individuals, it's true, went down to an honorable defeat, but in no time at all, those large groups and institutions were subdued and made to conform. On the other hand, from the very first months, there was a German church struggle. In proportion to its task, the church has sufficient reason to be ashamed that it did not do more. Yet in comparison with those other groups and institutions, it has no reason to be ashamed. It accomplished far more than all the rest. And then finally, it needs to be said that the Apostle Paul's opposition here is theological, not ethnic, and not racial. The Jewish Apostle Paul is defending the Jewish Jesus and his religion. He is not attacking Jews per se, but Judaism. And the question over which there is conflict is this question: is Jesus of Nazareth the promised Messiah? That is the question that separates Jew and Christian still today. And granted, there's obscurity, because Jew sometimes refers to ethnicity or race, and sometimes it refers to religion. The apostles' critique is of the religion, not the race. And the argument is over this question: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is he a heretic and a blasphemer and a fraud? Or is he the son of David, the prophet, promised prophet like Moses, the ruler who would emerge from Bethlehem, according to Micah, the light to the Gentiles that Isaiah prophesied, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's the central issue. Who is Jesus? And there's a sense in which the issue is the same for all of us, both Jew and Gentile. You see, there continue to be today Messianic Jews, as they're called. There's the organizations like Jews for Jesus and Hebrew Christian Mission, these groups who have been involved in spreading the gospel, and there are Messianic Jewish congregations all over the country today. There are believing Christian Jews. The problem is not a person's ethnicity. The problem is a person's beliefs. It is that the Apostle Paul is combating. Why? Because he's not a religious relativist. It's because he knows the limits of religious pluralism, is what we would say today, because he's sure that the truth is the truth, that it's not the word of man. This is not just human tradition, but the word of God. And because it is, there are implications that cannot be ignored, that have to be embraced and acted upon. Jesus, Paul says, is the unique Son of God, and the unique bearer of God's revelation, who trumps all other claimants to the throne. He is God's final and complete word to us. If you don't believe that, then you just go on with your life and your religion. If you believe it's true, then the implication is he is one to whom we are to submit and receive and to proclaim to all. It was not until I was in college that this really began to take roots in my own heart. And I came to the point where I realized that whatever profession I might eventually enter, the most urgent task of my life would be making him known. I did not know at that time I'd end up in the ministry. In fact, I was quite sure I would not end up in the ministry. But I came to realize if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then the most urgent task that I face is knowing him and making him known. Whatever my profession might be, whatever might be my calling in life, still, the most important, most urgent, most vital work in which I could be involved is the work of knowing Him in my own heart, knowing the forgiveness of sins, knowing the meaning of His death, receiving Him as Savior and Lord, and making Him known. To whom? To everyone, without discrimination. To all who will hear Him and receive Him, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would rid our hearts of any bigotry, prejudice, anti-Semitism that continues to reside within us and within our community. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord, through Your Holy Spirit. And we pray as well, O Lord, that we would be bold to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Messiah to all the nations of the earth, including the Jewish nation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.